I don't know if you know, but 1972 was a big day for the day that we call Father's Day today. It was Joint Resolution 187 where Congress finally passed it. It called on citizens to offer public and private expressions of such day to the abiding love and gratitude which they bear for their fathers, is what that resolution said. A little known fact behind that was that it took over 62 years to get that joint resolution passed. Mother's Day had been celebrated since, I think, 1909 or 1912. I get the dates mixed up. But in 1909, Sonora Louise Smart Dodd was 16 years old, and she was listening to, so it was 1909, a Mother's Day sermon. Having lost her mother, her father was left to raise her and her five younger brothers alone. And it wasn't long after that that she began to draw up a petition for the very first Father's Day because of what her father meant to her. Now, it's interesting whenever we celebrate Father's Day because in a room like this, there's so many of us that have a varied experience when it comes to fathers. Excuse me. Some of us may have great experiences with our fathers because we had a great role model. Some of us had no fathers whatsoever. And then some even had fathers that were probably not exactly worthy of the name father. And so when you hear that title, that name or description of father, it can have mixed emotions depending on who we are. Sometimes we think it's, you know, Father's Day is just kind of Mother's Day for guys, but that's not necessarily the case. And God wants to have us, wherever our background was, whatever our understanding was of Father's Day, expand, deepen, maybe even healed and redeemed because he's the ultimate father. And what understanding we pass on to our families about God is from our relationship, from seeing God as our father, a relationship between a heavenly father and his adoptive kids. And depending on how your relationship is with him, it's going to determine how people see God through you. So when it comes to the Lord, this morning we want to look at the forever father, and that's why we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 6. So I'm going to read verses 9 through 13, and then we're going to go through it verse by verse. And Jesus said, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Excuse me. So, during his public ministry, Jesus introduced an entire new concept of our understanding of God. He took it from what people saw God as and how they saw him to a father figure. And that was something that was completely foreign. You would hear in the Old Testament God being referred to as the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when Jesus comes onto the scene in the Gospels, we don't hear about the God of your fathers, but we hear about the God who is your father. Dramatic difference. And so now he's teaching his disciples, and by extension to us, how to address God as a heavenly father. And for some of us, we look and we go, that's just a tough sell for me, Brent. I realize that he's God. I realize that, you know, he's omnipotent, he's sovereign, and I have no problem with that. Well, then you'd be in good company because that's the way they saw him in the Old Testament. But to see him as Father. See, he's only referred to as Father 15 times in the Old Testament. The fatherhood of God it's not a major theme. And when it's used in reference to God, it's not usually a direct relationship. It's kind of just used as like an analogy. But in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then we see him referred to as Father 65 times. There's something taking place here. There's a new dynamic that Jesus is introducing to us. And in the Gospel of John, you see him referred to Father as no less than 118 times. Only one time did Jesus ever refer to God as anything other than the Father. And so what we want to do is the first thing we want to see in this prayer that Jesus is talking about is how the Father's position for us provides guidance. And again, we may have a hard time, but if you stop and think about it, God is for us what we sometimes cannot get from other people, from our parents. There are certain things and areas in our lives that God will supply that our heavenly or our physical parents cannot provide for us. If you're a note taker, I would encourage you to write down notes. Psalm 27, verse 10, the Bible says, "When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." And so I cherish things like that. I was raised by a single mom. My father never wanted to know me. And so when I hear verses like that, that causes me to understand God is unlike anybody I've ever known. And so Jesus starts out by saying, "In this manner, therefore, pray." He's showing a contrast, the ostentatious and thoughtless prayer that this is supposed to be a contrast to. And so the model prayer he's giving us is known as the Lord's Prayer, but that's something that he's teaching us to be able to have. John's disciples were teaching them how to pray. And so Jesus' disciples in Luke's gospel is saying, "Lord, teach us how to pray just like John's disciples taught them." And so this is where this comes from. And so he says, "Our Father in heaven." We kind of look at that and we think, well, duh, right? You know, of course. Where is he else is he going to be? But when you stop and think about it, where is heaven exactly? You know, and I'm not going to go into too much detail, but, you know, in the Bible, you hear the heaven of heavens being referred to as the place where God dwells. There's three different types of heavens that are referred to in the Bible. There's the first heaven, where it's the sky or earth's atmosphere. It's where the clouds and the birds are. And Matthew 6:26 talks about the birds of the air. And that word air is, in other places, always used of, it means heaven. So that's one, the first heaven, if you will. excuse me, the second heaven is the moon and the stars and outer space, or like I said last night, you know, Star Trek talks about space, the final frontier. Not quite for the believer, because there's a place beyond that. If you know Jesus Christ, you're going beyond the final frontier to the third heaven, or the heaven of heavens, which is where God dwells. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings 8:27, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, he said, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, much less this temple which I've built." Now, if you just want to get an idea of how great God is, how big God is, I mean, the Bible tells us that the universe is, he holds in the span of his hand. And he's in heaven, where he dwells, is beyond that. And like I've said in the past, if you've ever seen those documentaries, they talk about, you know, the little blue dot that's called Earth. And then they, you know, back up a little bit, and then you see the solar system. And then you back up and you see the Milky Way. And then you see other galaxies. And then you see the universe, and you start to think, wow, we're really small. But then you realize heaven is beyond all of that. That's just what God is holding in his hand. God is dwelling in the heaven of heavens. When you and I pray, we don't pray to somebody who's like way far away. He can barely hear us because he's everywhere present at the same time. He is omnipresent, the Bible tells us. And yet the Psalms also tell us that our God is in heaven. He does whatever he wishes. He is sovereign. He's a God who not only dwells there, but he dwells in each and every one of our hearts who call upon him, who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he's not far, but he is on the throne. Jesus is saying, "Our Father is in heaven." That should give you and I confidence, because realizing that, it's a place of leading and guiding and giving direction. I don't know about you guys. How many people use the GPS on your phones when it comes to driving? Show of hands in here this morning. God bless you guys. You know, I'm not directionally challenged, and I'll never cop up to that, okay? But if you ask my wife, she'll say yes, you know? And so there are times where I'm like, okay, well, I need to know where I'm going with this and that place. And there's a certain particular map app that has steered me wrong so many different times. Apple, please fix it. You know, and so I'm like, wait, this is a dead end. I was late to a wedding rehearsal because it took me to a dead end. And I thought the guidance from this thing is useless at times. But they're fixing it, and so that's great. Never the case when we seek the Lord. Never the case when we say, Lord, you are in heaven. You are able to lead me with your GPS. God's never going to lead me in a wrong turn. God's never going to lead you and I to a dead end. But there may be times where you think, I don't know where you're leading me, God. I don't understand where you're saying, you're in heaven, you're leading and guiding me. Where is this supposed to be? I want to submit to you, there are times where God is simply saying, wait, when I'm leading you, if you trust me as your Father, wait upon me. And when you call upon him, he's always going to be there. You know, sometimes people who don't know the Lord or have a kind of a distant relationship with God, I call it the Heisman, you know, they do one of these with the Lord. They have that relationship where they don't see the Lord as very close. Like Paul said in Acts 17, though in him we live and move and have our being. They don't realize that. And so when it comes to praying, they don't realize that God wants us to rely upon him. They say, oh, well, I don't want to bother the big man up there. Boy, that is the opposite of what the Bible tells us he wants us to do. Call upon him while he is near. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. What does that mean? That means God wants us to rely upon him. He wants us, I mean, when you're talking about leaning upon something, that's reliance. You're, as you lean on it, you're hoping that it's going to be solid for you to put your weight on. 1 Peter 5, 7 tells us, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's a God who wants us to come. Jesus represented the Father to us. And you can write this down and take a look at it later, but in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Oh, doesn't that sound so good? You know, when you're younger, the idea of a nap or rest is the worst thing in the world, you know? You ever watch five-year-olds, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. You'll tell them to take a nap, and they'll kind of like lift their heads up and look around. Hey, are you sleeping? You know, they'll put their head down really quick. The older you get, you're like, ah, nap is good. Jesus wants to give us rest, and he's telling us to come to him. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God is saying, come to me. Come, let's reason together. Anybody who's sincerely seeking the Lord, he says to come. Do you remember when you first learned how to ride a bicycle? How scary that was in the beginning. It was scary, but exhilarating at the same time. You know what I mean? And I'll never forget that whole thing with the handlebars. You're like, you know, am I pedaling fast enough? And you know what always happened? Whenever you were learning how to ride a bike for the first time, whatever you were focusing on was inevitably the thing that you ran into, wasn't it? You're like, no mailbox. No mailbox. And boom, you'd run into the mailbox. I want to suggest to you that in life, there's a similar principle that can be either negative or positive. Whatever we focus on the most is what we're going to be going towards. And so as Jesus is telling us in this manner, not exactly like this, but in this manner, pray, he's saying, focus your attention on your Father who's in heaven. As you and I focus our attention on our Father who is in heaven, then our life, then our thoughts, then our values, and our desires are going to be with our Father in heaven. Do me a favor, would you please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 really quick? Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul gives us this interesting exhortation, this command. When you get there, just say, got it. Got it. Good. All right. Good. He says in verse 1, if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are where? Above. Where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Even Jesus. I love this because he gives us the best example of what to do. Excuse me. Jesus is sitting right next to the Father. Jesus is telling us, praying to the Father. And he says, seek those things which are above. Boy, this life tells us, hey, you've got to make a living. Hey, you've got to provide for your family. Hey, you've got to take care of this. You've got to have your career path and your education. You've got to know where you're going in life. And I'm not here to dispute that, but I am here to say that shouldn't be all that we're focused on. Because if we focus only on earth, that's all we're going to get. But if we're focusing on our Father in heaven, seeking those things which are above, then like C.S. Lewis said, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. So this morning, not just to fathers, but to moms and dads, where's your focus this morning? Where have you been designing or directing your life? Where have you been as you're trying to navigate life, as you will, like riding on a bicycle? Have you been seeking the direction, the guidance of your Father who's in heaven? Or have you been one of those who has that kind of that Heisman kind of mentality when it comes to your relationship with God? Well, God understands that I do this. No, God doesn't understand. God wants you to draw near to Him, and He'll draw near to you. He wants to have an active role in your life. And sometimes the things that we aim for on earth don't provide what we think. Have you ever realized you'll pursue something, and then once you get there, it just doesn't seem like it was worth it? There's an emptiness afterwards. It's kind of like the story I heard about these kids, this mother who had four little five-year-old boys who were pretty adventurous. One day when the mother came home, she saw these little boys sitting down in a circle. And she was wondering, what's going on? She saw that they were playing with some sort of animal. And when she got closer, she realized that all four little boys were occupying their time by playing with a baby skunk, each of them. She looked at them and, horrified, panic-stricken, she screamed, "Children, run away!" And immediately, each boy grabbed their own baby skunk and ran in separate directions. Imagine that. Those things that we are pursuing and we think are fun or great, they're just baby skunks, if you will. They end up stinking. And so our Father is at home. He is in heaven. Would you go back with me to Matthew chapter 6 there? And so what we have with our Father is that He provides guidance. His position gives guidance for us. The next thing we see here is that the Father's reputation brings great confidence. Look what He says in verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. These are just basic things that we've heard so many times. I shouldn't say basic. These are things that we've heard over and over as we've walked with the Lord for many years. But notice what He's saying. Hallowed, holy is Your name, God. Sometimes when we read over this, because we've been believers for maybe longer than 5 or 10 years, and we say, well, I used to know this prayer when I was, you know, in this religion, or I did this, or I repeated this over and over again. But God is saying, listen, I want you to understand that My name is holy. The Jews understood this. They knew that His name was so holy, they wouldn't even pronounce it. They would simply say the name, or Hashem in Hebrew, whenever they would come across it in a text. And when a scribe was writing, he was transmitting a Bible, he would mentally prepare himself to sanctify the name of God. They removed the vowels from the name of God so that it wouldn't ever be pronounced in a blasphemous way. And as they were writing on these scrolls, they were to write the entire scroll and then come down to the end of it, and they were to write the name of God and make a mistake, they would have to completely scrap it, throw it away, and start from scratch. So what they would do to train them is they would tell the scribes, start with the book of Esther because there's no reference to the name of God in there. And if you can do that, then we'll give you more stuff to do, basically. But God's name is holy. And it's His reputation, that should give you and I confidence. Never one time in all of these 66 books will you ever read where God said and it didn't come to pass. God is true. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. See, He has that reputation of coming through. He's held in high regards. His reputation precedes Him. He is hallowed. When David was going to fight against Goliath and Saul was asking, well, whose son is this young man? David's response, because he knew the reputation of his father and because that was part of Hebrew culture, he said, I am the son of Jesse, your servant. it was common to bring up who you were related to. And you and I, when we're out and about, when people say, hey, there's something different about you. What's going on with you? I became a Christian. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, behold what love the Father has lavished upon us. I love that word, don't you? God the Father has lavished, he's poured it over on us that we should be called sons or sons and daughters, children of God. And that is what we are, John says. And I love that last phrase, that is what we are. But because of who we are, we have to remember whose we are. And because when we go out into the society or into our culture at jobs, at school, people are going to notice that change about you. And because you reflect who he is, what you do reflects his reputation. His name is holy. I love how sometimes little kids will brag about their parents, you know. Well, my dad, he's so strong, and he's so big, and you know, my dad could arm wrestle your dad, you know, and beat your dad. It cracks me up. There's a way in which you and I can do that as believers. The Bible tells us, let not the strong man boast in his strength, or the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let him who boasts boast that he knows and understands me, Jeremiah says in 9:23. Do you boast in your father? Or do you just kind of go, well, I went to church the other day, and this is my Bible, but I don't want to, you know, I'll just kind of keep it there, and we'll be fine. No, let your boast be in the Lord, because he is holy. Knowing the reputation of your heavenly Father, what kind of reputation, what's your reputation worth in the mind of your children? As you follow him, how does your reputation give confidence to the minds of your children? Those who know you. So Jesus said, hallowed be your name. The next thing we find in verse 10 is that the Father's word brings assurance. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I love that because Jesus shows us that he has assurance that God's word will come to pass every single time. Just as Jesus had great confidence in the reputation of character of the Father, he has that assurance as well. As I mentioned, his reputation was found, or I should say his name was considered holy. There is nothing highly regarded as his name. So his reputation declares something about his word. In Psalm 138, verse 2, David said, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Listen to this part. For you have magnified your word above all your name. If God's name was that great, look at where God places his word. It's been said there are two items that every man possesses, his word and his name. And if you're a man of your word, it'll earn for you a good name. When your name is spoken, it will be respected. But if your word can't be trusted, then your name is worth nothing. It's worth very little. And we respect his name and the nature it reflects mostly because his word is so sure. It's so certain and reliable. How about you, dads? Does the same thing ring true for you when it comes to what you say in your home? And that can be for any of us. Are you a person who keeps their word? People can rely upon you. When you say, hey, this is the way it's going to be, they say, well, then I can rest in that. If your word were a check, would people be able to take it to the bank and cash it? In Psalm 15, verse 4, David describes the person who's able to stand in God's presence. And he says in verse 4, he's a person who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, he says, this is the way it's going to be. And even though it costs him something, even though he has to sacrifice, even though it's going to hurt him, he's not going to change. They are not going to change their word. That's a person who said it, and you can believe it. You know why that's important? Because in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, God tells us before the cross ever took place, he says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him, speaking of Jesus. And think about this. Fast forward hundreds of years afterwards, the Father has seen his Son go to the cross. He had given his word that Jesus was going to die for the sin of the world, and Jesus had said it over and over again, and there's his Son, and even though it's hurting the heart of God the Father, he's still keeping his word. I don't know any father in here. I certainly couldn't do it to be able to say, yes, I'm going to allow my son, my 15-year-old boy, die for my enemies, for people whom, though I love, they're my enemies. They're cursing at me, and they hate me, and they're beating up my son. And yet God says, I'm going to keep my word. In 1989, Armenia, there was an earthquake. It lasted only 4 minutes, and yet it killed 30,000 people in that 4 minutes. There was a man working out in the middle of the fields when it hit, and he fell to the ground, but he wasn't hurt. And then all of a sudden, he remembered that his little 6-year-old first-grade boy was at school downtown. When he got there, the school was completely leveled. It was just a mass of stone and rubble. He fell to his knees and cried because his only little boy was under all of that rubble. Then he remembered a promise he gave his little boy every day when he walked him to school before he went to work. He would hold him and hug him and kiss him and say, Armand, remember, no matter what happens, I'll always be there for you. These were the last words every single day he would say to his son, Armand, I love you, and no matter what happens, I will always be there for you. Remembering that promise to his son, he looked at the rubble and tried to locate the general area of his son's classroom. And then he started to remove the rubble brick by brick by hand. Other parents came and saw the rubble. And as they got closer to the scene, they began to cry and ridicule him, saying, "What are you doing? Our kids are gone. They're dead. There's nothing we can do for them now." And even a local police officer came by and wouldn't help him, saying there was no hope and that he should give up. But he didn't give up. He didn't give up for 8 hours, and then 16 hours, and then 32 hours. He's still digging, and he kept digging for 36 hours, all by himself with no help from anyone else. His hands are raw and bleeding by this time as he's removing broken pieces of cement and stone, not even stopping to eat. Finally, after 38 gut-wrenching hours of toil, he pulled back one last rock and heard a little voice say, "Daddy, is that you?" That father looked into that pitch-black hole and said, "Armand, is that you?" And the boy said, "Yes, Daddy, it's me." Well, after this, everyone started to help remove the rubble. As the father was carrying his boy on his shoulders on their way back home, the father stopped and said, "Armand, could you see me as I was pulling back that rubble?" Armand said, "No, sir, we couldn't see anything." "Well, how did you know it was me?" Armand said, "I told all those kids, don't worry, my daddy will come get us." "Well, how did you know it was me?" "Because, Daddy, every day you promised, no matter what happens, I will always be there for you." You guys, we have a promise, a word from our Father as well. Every single day, He is there for us, and He's given us a word fitly spoken in due season. He wants us to be able to say, "I know my Father is speaking to us," and it brings you and I assurance. Does it bring you comfort when you're going through your dark times? Do you run to your Father? Or because you've had maybe a father who hurt you when you were younger. Maybe like me, you had an alcoholic substitute father. My mom was married and divorced 6 times. And so for me, growing up, father number 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5, it was always the same thing. It was, you know, alcoholism, physical violence, profanity, yelling, throwing things. And so when I became a believer, hearing about God as my Father, it was almost like, I'll pass. Thank you anyways. But as I came to know the Lord, then I saw a Father who said, "I love you with an everlasting love." And when things are down, when I go through those difficulties, I say, I can now turn to this Father who loves me and gave His Son for me. His word brings me that assurance, and He wants to do the same with you and I this morning. A spiritual father. Is there something right now that you've told your children as a father that you know you should be doing? Is there a confidence? Does your spouse, your wife, have the confidence that your word is true? God wants us, for those of us who say, well, you know what, Brent, I've got so many things going on. I don't know if I'm able to continue to keep my word on all those things. I'm just a busy person. It's not easy to do all these things. Well, I'll tell you what. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When you get there, say, got it, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Got it? Or getting it? Listen to what Paul says here when it comes to the word. You say, well, Brent, I don't understand. I mean, it's difficult to be a dad in today's society. And amen, I agree with that. I understand that completely. But here's what you and I need to commit to do. Do what Paul's talking about, and we will find out that the same results will be for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 18. Chapter 3, excuse me, verse 18. Thought I threw you a curveball there, didn't you? Sorry. He said, but we all with unveiled face. Now, he's making a comparison or a contrast, if you will, to Moses. After the Ten Commandments, he came down and his face was glowing and he put a veil over his face. And we later find out that he put the veil on so that the children of Israel couldn't see that the glory of the Lord was fading. That's because the glory of the law fades after time. But here, you and I have the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in and through our lives. So what does that tell you? Whenever, because God's Spirit is dwelling within us and we're getting into the Word, our faces, there's no veil there, so that not only is it taken away for others to see the glory of God in us, but for us to clearly see God's Word. So, but we with all unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Notice something's happening. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, not by the law, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Dads, you and I can't do it on our own. That should be a given. Yes, it is hard, but you know what? That difficulty should cause us to be in our Father's Word that much more. Because as we do that, you know what's happening? We're looking in a mirror, the Bible says. James says the same thing. And as we look into a mirror, we see what we look like. There's a thought, huh? Have you ever seen one of those magnified mirrors? Those are the worst. But they're great at the same time. Because you see, you're like, oh my goodness, man, there's work to be done here. But the Bible is unlike a natural mirror, because every time we get into it, we see God's glory. And when we get into that word, His word, then we're being changed into that same image as we go from glory to glory, as we go from strengthened in the Lord to being strengthened in the Lord even more. That's what Paul is telling us. So God's word should bring you and I that assurance as we get into it, because it's transforming us. Jesus wants to go on. And he wants us to realize, in verse 11, he says, give us this day our daily bread, back in Matthew chapter 6. Notice that. Give us this day our daily bread. So we see, not only does the Father's word bring assurance, but the Father's portion is his provision. There are times where I hear people say, sure, I'll become a Christian when God pays my bills. You don't understand how hard life is. I mean, you know, be real, be practical. And Jesus is saying, it's not wrong to pray for God to take care of us. It's not wrong to ask him, Lord, hey, this is what's going on. That's the whole context here. Jesus is giving us examples of areas in which we can call out to the Father and say, Lord, I need help with this. Do you find a struggle like that with just making ends meet? The Lord is saying, hey, are you doing one thing? Are you, as Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Because as we do that, all things will be added unto us, we're told. Psalm 84 says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. He will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. James Dobson, I love this. He's known as the epitome of a good parent, isn't he? You know, you just listen to him, you're like, wow, you know, Ryan and Danae must be just awesome kids because of your parenting, Dr. Dobson. But he loves the Lord, and he told the story one time about how the one thing he always struggled with as a parent when it came to his kids was the fact that his kids always wanted whatever he was eating. You guys ever go through that with your kids? Probably Dr. Dobson and me are the only two people who've ever gone through that, right? No father has ever experienced that before. But I like what he said. He said, if we were at a restaurant and they wanted my food, I would tell them, no way, but I'll buy you whatever you want. Sometimes that's difficult for us as fathers to share, to give those things that our kids are asking for. I got to be honest with you. When my firstborn was an infant, and I was, it had been a hot day in California, okay? I mean, I had worked hard. I think I probably even mowed the lawn that day. And so I go into the house, and I pick up my daughter, and I had an ice cream cone, Rocky Road. It was so delicious. It was just hot, and then I was eating the ice cream, and it was so refreshing. And my daughter's like 1 year old, and she's like wide-eyed, just looking at it. And then she's looking at me. And then she's looking at it and looking at me. And in her own little cute way, she said, "Cass, some? Can I have some?" You know? And I was like, oh no. In a split second, I was thinking, I'm at risk of losing my Rocky Road here. What's going on? And so I did the only thing a reasonable father would do. I took a lick and I went, oh gosh. I went, ugh. And then she goes, oh. And she turned away afterwards. And I thought, yeah, buddy. And then I went over to my wife. I said, look, babe. And I did the whole thing, and Lily turned away, and she looked at me. I said, I don't even have to share. And she says, you're horrible as a parent. Did not have my father's heart that day, for sure. But our Father is able to provide for us. David said, I was old, young, and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. So let's finish up here. He says in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now we come to a challenging part, don't we? He's not simply talking about financial debt, though. That's certainly in mind. There's an eternal debt that was paid by the sacrifice of Calvary's cross. His resurrection extends this as children of God. However, how I'm getting along with God down here depends on a daily attentiveness to the things that don't please Him. How you and I continue to live with forgiveness or bitterness will depend on whether we're forgiving others, because that's contingent. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. See, if we're a person who is forgiving others, then we're going to be continually experiencing that forgiveness of God. But if we're saying, Lord, forgive me, and the Lord's saying, hey, you haven't forgiven that person, then where do you find yourself? Jesus, excuse me, talks about this when he talks about the servant who was owed his master much and he was forgiven. Then he saw somebody who owed him very little and he wrung his neck. He said, pay me what you owe me. And he was tossed into debtor's prison when the Lord, who he owed much to, found out about it. The moral of the story is, when you and I don't forgive, bitterness takes place within our hearts. And the older we get, the easier it is for us to simply say, well, that person wronged me. I want to hold on to this now. Bitterness doesn't just reside within you and I, though. That's the problem. Hebrews 13 tells us that bitterness, the root of bitterness, springs up and it defiles many. Your unwillingness to forgive others will not just infect you, it'll infect everyone around you as well. Jesus wants us to be forgiving people. Forgiven people are forgiving people. And as we continue to walk with him, we want to be those people to follow in his footsteps. Because when he was on the cross, he was being crucified, and these people had nailed him there, and they're taunting him. They had ripped out his beard. They had put a bag over his face, and they're punching him. Tell us, prophesy, who punched you? And as he's hanging on that cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I wouldn't make a very good Jesus, I got to admit. If I were on the cross, I'd say, Father, smack them down a little bit, and then maybe forgive them. But that's not his heart. And he wants us to develop his heart more and more. And so, lastly, the father protects his children from sometimes immaturity and from the enemy. And Jesus goes on and says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." We're going to be entering into that one day. We are going to see his kingdom and his power and his glory forever. There's coming a day when we're going to say, "Ah, this body that's breaking down is going to be replaced. We're going to have a glorified body, an eternal body." But until then, he's saying, don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. The Bible tells us, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Do you realize the time when the lions were? The lionesses are the ones who do all the hunting. Isn't that great? Lionesses, they go out, they do the hunting, and then they come back, and they bring it over, or they call to the lions. And before the lions are about to eat, you know what they do? They roar, because they're warning everybody else, "Stay away from my prey." They tell the lionesses, they don't share until he's done eating. And they roar to signal that. You know, when the enemy roars, it's because he's trying to devour you and I. In the book of Job, the sons of God appear to God, and Satan comes along. And God says to him, "So where have you been?" He goes, "Oh, walking back to and fro throughout the earth." Yeah, because he wants to devour God's people. And the Bible tells us that we're to be sober when it comes to that. Lord, don't let our feet go into those places where we're ensnared by the enemy. This morning, has the Lord shown you those areas that are weaknesses for you? Those areas that are temptations? Because God's never going to lead you in that area. If you find that you're in a tempting place, whether it be in life or in a moment, that's because your desire has led you there and not the Lord. The Bible tells us in James 1 that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. What does that mean for us, not only as fathers and husbands, but as married couples as well? God wants us to have parameters or boundaries for our relationships, for our marriage. Dads, do you initiate that? Husbands, do you say, "Hey, babe, we need to be careful that we're going to have these parameters, these boundaries for our marriage. One, I'm not going to ever be seen in a car with another woman who's not my wife or my daughters or my sister or my mom." Although, years ago after lunch, when I was working at Calvary Chapel in Downey, my supervisor called me into his office and he says, "Hey, Brent, somebody noticed that when you were coming back from lunch, you were in a car with a blonde woman. You want to explain that?" And he was trying to be both cautious and yet get to the point. And I said, "Well, that's very true. She wasn't my wife. I was in a car, and that was my mom." And so he's like, "Oh, okay, cool. Then good. That's fine then, I guess, okay?" But my wife and I have those rules. Do you have those rules that safeguard, that don't allow for temptation in your marriage? Keep your relationships with members of the opposite sex pure and in the light. Those things should be exercised, and everybody in your family should understand, this is what we do. Maybe you're sitting in here this morning, you're saying, "You know what, I see a better picture of my father. He doesn't lead me into temptation. He has a good reputation so that I can boast in him. His word will never fail, but he gives me assurance. He gives forgiveness and mercy and grace, and he wants me to do the same. And he protects me from the enemy." But I got to tell you, maybe you're sitting in here this morning and you're saying, "Brent, I don't even know that God. I don't even have a relationship like that because I feel so far away from the Lord." If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Father is calling out to you because his family is never full enough. He wants you to understand whatever experience that you've had with a so-called father that was bad, that's not the Father of the Bible. That's not the Father who's seeking and saving those who are lost. He sent his Son for you and I so that our sin could be forgiven when we look to Jesus and ask Him to cleanse us and forgive us. Maybe this morning you haven't been the ideal father for your family. This is a morning where you're able to start over. And yeah, there's going to be trust in the family that needs to be regained, but God is able to do that through you. You're sitting here and you're thinking, Brent, I'm trying to be strong for my family, I'm trying to do the right things, and I'm going to tell you right now, that's the surest way to fail. Last verse, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Don't lead according to your strength. That's the problem. Paul discovered this in 2 Corinthians. He was at a time, well, let me just give you a second. When you get there, what do you say? Good. See? Next Sunday, Dave's going to say, turn to this, and you're going to go, got it. Oh. He's going, what's going on? That Brent guy, great. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, I'm going to give you a paraphrase because we're going to move through it. He says, and so to prevent me from being exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to beat me up, to prevent me from being exalted above measure. Paul was experiencing a time of hearing from the Lord, just receiving revelation and that still small voice of God. He was opening up the word to him. Some people believe this was the time before he went back to Jerusalem or before he went back to Damascus after Jesus appeared to him on the road because he went out into the desert for a few years. And so this was taking place. And then he said, concerning this thorn in the flesh, verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in what? My grace is made perfect not in your strength, dads, moms, believers. God's strength is never made perfect in your own understanding, in your strength. God is waiting for some of us this morning to simply say, Lord, I surrender. I can't do it anymore. And the Lord's been saying, that's what I've been waiting for. Because this whole time, you've been relying on your own strength instead of just surrendering to me, letting my spirit strengthen you. And if you want to be the father or the mom or the husband that is patterning your life after your father in heaven, surrender your strength to him. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I know in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. And as we surrender to him, we'll see him strengthen us because of his grace. The Bible says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Would you take him up on his offer today?